So at this point, Father Mark and Anya will be presenting. I'm not sure of the order. Anya's first. Anya will be doing a presentation on the moral teaching of Pope John Paul, following which we'll hear from Father Mark on the social teaching of Pope John Paul. And as before, we'll hear both presentations for about 15 minutes each, and then we all have a chance to share and respond. And by all means, if you want to respond to something said earlier in the day, it doesn't matter. You know, whatever you feel is important to say at this point, we do want to hear from as many people as possible. So without further ado, Anya.
Hi, everybody. Oh, you're so sweet. Okay, I'm going to talk super, super fast because I have a lot to say. And basically, you know, my topic is the moral theology of John Paul II. And hello, have you seen how much he's written on that? Oh, my goodness. This is the encyclicals, right? So, and then this is the theology of the body, right? Which is like... And then there's more besides that, of course. But 15 minutes, excuse me. I am a woman, and we do not speak in 15 minutes. Anyway, we'll see what we can do. I'll try to be as quick as possible, but here we go. I'm going to start with an overview of the history of moral theology, right? Because I found this very fascinating. Between the 1st and the 4th centuries in the history of the Church, the church focused on writing the scriptures and surviving because of the persecutions. Okay? From the 4th to the 12th centuries, the focus was on dogmatic theology. So what is it we believe in? So definitions like the Holy Trinity, hypostatic union, transubstantiation, all that kind of stuff during that time. Then in the 13th century, then there was this... huge spiritual current, and it was mostly under the influence of Saint Dominic and Saint Francis, right? And they really took the church teaching into a very practical level, and you could see it in everyday people suddenly. Okay, then also during the 13th century, we have Saint Thomas Aquinas, and his teaching came about, and during his teaching, he actually defined the new law. Okay, which was really cool because this is the whole Christian emphasis, okay? And he also, well, when he defined the new law, he defined it as the grace of the Holy Spirit received through faith in Christ, animated by charity, using the scriptures and the sacraments. Okay, that's a condensed version. But then what happened was in the 14th century, for some strange reason, his understanding and his definitions of the new law of Christianity was forgotten, right? A lot of people just basically thought, well, he's done such a perfect job defining the new law, we don't have much to add or say and go back to him, right? But the problem is morality started to evolve under a different influence, the influence of nominalism, right? And so morality started to shift and... what was stressed more was natural law and obligation. Okay, and then all of a sudden, in the 16th century, by the time of the 16th century, the new law was not discussed at all. Completely missing in the teaching and the life of the church. Right? That's amazing. Post-Tridentine morality, therefore, was very different from the morality of the early church. Okay. Post-Tridentine morality was part of the Manualist tradition, and it was characterized by a pastoral orientation to the sacrament of penance or reconciliation. And so people would be taught morality in terms of how do you assist a person in confession. Right? And that was the main focus of morality, the teaching of morality. And it was divided up into two types of morality. Okay. One section was fundamental moral theology, where they covered the law, which was the natural law, and it was viewed as the source of obligation, and it was also depicted as setting the law up against human freedom. So you have to keep this law, you have to obey this law, and you're not free to do what you want, right? Because what you want would probably be sinful, okay? The second thing it was talking about was conscience, right? Inner human conscience, which interprets and applies and reveals the moral law. Okay. The third thing was human acts. It's the third subject. And the fourth subject was sins, which was like the raw material for confession. Okay, so you have that as the fundamental moral theology that seminarians would have been taught. And then there was special moral theology, a whole other subject, where they looked at the Ten Commandments, commandments of the church, canon law, and rules concerning the reception of the sacraments. Okay, so morality took on a very juridical tone, right? What's right, what's wrong? What's good, what's bad? And man's response was basically to obey. And that's what they were taught. Pray and obey. That's all you need to know. You don't have to understand anything else. But you just have to obey. These are the rules. That's it. What's missing? Well, spiritual morality for the faithful, right? Sorry, spiritual theology for the faithful was missing. It was understood at that time that, you know, through asceticism, there was a branch in the church that people that were living an ascetic lifestyle, and they were drawing closer to God and developing virtues and things like this. But that was a rare type of person. That's not an everyday kind of faithful person, right? And then there was this understanding that other people, also very rare people, had the experience of mysticism. But that's also not for the everyday common person. Okay, for the rest of us, there was obey. Okay, and for the very select few, there was a life, a spiritual theology that was given to them. And oftentimes in the monasteries and through experiences of prayer. Okay. What's also the other things that are missing? An appreciation for true Christian values. The new law of the Holy Spirit, also called the new law of love, was missing from this type of teaching, this manualist tradition. An understanding of love as the motivating factor in faith was missing. Okay, it's more obligation and fear of offending God, fear of sinning. Okay, virtues missing, not just the everyday virtues, but most especially the theological virtues. If there was any discussion on their virtues, it was the cardinal virtues. But the theological virtues were really misunderstood, right, and not taught as part of moral theology. Scripture was absent, a total absence of the mystery of Christ, and the Beatitudes, and the entire Sermon on the Mount, right, all of that was missing. And for about 500 years, that was kind of missing, neglected, we should say, in the church for 500 years. Okay, Vatican II, the moral question was really important to John the 23rd, and he wanted this addressed in Vatican II. Right, he actually called for a commission to be formulated and for people to write a document on moral theology, and so a draft was written, but it was written again in the same tradition, in the manualist tradition, based on obligation. And so there were some critiques from some of the cardinals that had attended and the bishops, right? And in the end, they just scrapped the entire document because they didn't have a proper basis to begin this addressing of moral theology. But a huge, huge consensus was reached at that time during Vatican II, that there was a spiritual malaise in moral theology, that most people had no understanding of why they should be keeping these rules, right? And how the rules were connected to everything else. It was just rules. Does that make sense? Okay. So the document was sidelined. Then, 1968... What happened in 1968? The release of Humanae Vitae. Okay, all of the sudden, everything was revealed in terms of what the church had failed to deal with, and the church could no longer ignore the problem of moral theology. Morality had been totally separated from the faith, right, in the secular world. So, yes, I'm a Catholic. Sure, I'm a Catholic. Do I believe in the teachings of the church and practice its morality? No, of course not. Why would I, you know, stop abortion or have avoid contraception or you know, cohabitation? None of, but definitely I'm a Catholic. My faith is there. Morals, not so much. Okay. So that was a huge, huge problem, right? And the church couldn't ignore it anymore. Meanwhile, on the other side of the world, in, well, mostly the Western world, but especially in the U.S., right, there was this radical shift that was occurring in the cultural mores. Okay, a radical shift. And, for example, I've got a stat here. There was a survey taken of the top five problems for high school principals in 1958. And top five problems. They don't do their homework. They don't respect property. They leave the lights on and the doors and windows open. Spitballs. And running in the hallways. Right? These are the top five issues we're dealing with as principals in high schools. 30 years later, same question to principals, right? Abortion, AIDS, rape, drugs, and fear of a violent death because of murder, guns, and knives in the school. Right? 30 years. This is the shift that's taken place. In addition, right, we all remember 1999 with the Columbine Massacre, the two kids coming in and killing 12 of their classmates and wounding 23 others. Also, other things were happening in society, right? This cultural shift, huge. The divorce rate soared. Here's another stat. 1 in 5 American girls over the age of 12 have genital herpes, right? 1 in 5. The Center for Disease Control reported in 2008 that 1 in 4 teens has a sexually transmitted disease. 1/4 of all teens. 1/8 of all teens is clinically depressed. That's a major mental illness, clinical depression, 1/8. Okay. And the rates for completed suicides increased from 200%, right, from the early 90s to 2002. 200% increase in completed suicide attempts, right, or suicides. But here's another stat that I found really interesting. From 1955 to 1995, there was a 500% increase in violent crimes. Okay, 500%. But among teenage boys, the increase was 5,000%. A 5,000% increase. So, the question is why? What the heck is happening to this world, right? And why is the church not responding to it? Well, the church isn't responding because this shift between faith and morals has taken place, right? And the church needed to respond to it, right? So I'm going to get back to that in a second, but let's explain the reason why this cultural shift has taken place. There's three things that culminated together into what we would call like a perfect storm, right? Three different systems. The first was the Industrial Revolution. With the Industrial Revolution, people left the home, especially dads. No longer have your little wood shop. You no longer make your shoes and pass on how to do this to your sons, you know, your family business. No longer on the farms half the time. You leave the home, and for less pay and longer hours, you're in a factory or an office now, right? Things change. The Industrial Revolution totally changed the family unit. Okay, that was the biggest shift. After that, we also have the Sexual Revolution. Oh, sorry. Also with the Industrial Revolution, we have mass market production. Okay, so now it's everybody needs to own something. It's consumerism, materialism has really taken hold in our society, and there's no pride in what you make anymore. So the person who's involved in the work no longer feels any sense of pride, and that again has an effect on who they are, Okay. So the second storm, right, is the sexual revolution. And the center of human sexuality shifted from being the family unit to being the individual, which was a huge shift, and it's interesting. Birth control loosened social attitudes toward sex. The pansexualism of Sigmund Freud was talked about everywhere. If you weren't up on Sigmund Freud's, you know, sexual understanding of things, you just weren't intelligent enough, right? Something was wrong with you. The post-World War II consumer culture treated sex as a commodity. And pornography just skyrocketed. Okay, the results were fourfold. A disregard for women, first and foremost. There was this understanding that women had that with the birth control pill, they would be finally equal to men in terms of status, and they were able to have careers and earn money and do this stuff. No, it didn't give them any more equal status. It didn't help in any way in terms of their place in society. What it did do was legitimize casual sex, okay, free sex. There was also the spread of cohabitation. Well, when you have the pill, it's easy to claim, let's just live together, let's just, you know, hang out. And this cohabitation, it really was the result of a lot of people claiming we're poor, we're going to pool our money together, right? We're practicing marriage. But how can you practice for a committed relationship without making a commitment ever, right? It's the exact opposite. You're practicing non-commitment, in fact. And statistics demonstrate that if you are cohabitating, your chances of ending in divorce are 50% higher than people who don't cohabitate together, right? There was a rise in divorce, and there was also this understanding that a good divorce is so much better than for the children, for the family, than a bad marriage. Have you ever heard this? Mm-hmm. Okay. It's not true in the end. It's for the first time now we're able to, there's this huge studies being done because these people who were children of divorce are adults, right? And are actually able to look at long-term, longitudinal studies and explain what's happened to them. And the results are devastating. They don't have a sense of self. They don't know how to relate to other people. They had two identities growing up, constantly shifting between two different families. And the sense of fatherlessness was a huge crushing blow to children. Among boys, teenage boys, it resulted in violence. And among girls, it resulted in promiscuity when the dad's not at home. And so that's the fourth growing trend, is fatherlessness. And the other thing is that not having a father in the home increased perpetuated adolescence. Right? We were talking about how how young is World Youth Day, right? But that's another consideration, I think. Anyway, so to this, so you've got the consumerist industrial revolution, and now you've added the sexual revolution, right? Degrading people, and now you add the technological revolution. And to that we would include, in that we'd include the mass media. Now, you've got everything as fast as you want it. You know, we were worried about Sunday shopping. Now you can, 24 hours a day, all day, night, one click of a button and you're shopping, right? There's no limits to anything. Everything has to be as fast and as efficient as possible. So a relationship, well, here you go. It's right on your computer, right? Pornography just totally exploded through the mass media. And all of these things, when you put together these three systems, they're the three systems that created this massive storm that caused these cultural shifts. And, what happened in the end is John Paul II has been looking at all this, right? He's looking at all this stuff going on. And he grew up in a system that was family-oriented and community-oriented and very, very different from the West, okay? And So as he's growing up, he's noticing all these trends around the world, what's going on, and he's saying, you know what? These shifts didn't just happen as cultural shifts. They're affecting the person at the core of their identity. Right? Who they are is being affected. You remember how Father George talked about in Poland that the Pope restored their identity? Right? You are Catholics. This is your country. That kind of the same thing was happening in the opposite sense in the Western world. Fathers were basically being told, we don't need you. You're worthless. We don't want you in the family. Go make money. Right? Women were told, the only reason we want you around is for your bodies. We want to use you and abuse you, and that's it. Right? Children were told, you're just a nuisance, and your only worth in the world is to get as much pleasure as possible quickly and as much stuff as possible as quickly as you can. Right? And that's how you judge the value of a person. And all these core understandings of who the human person is was being taught and lived. Right? And people didn't actually realize how it affected them to the core of their being. But John Paul II did. He came up with, he was influenced by several different philosophies, personalism being one of them, and he had this understanding within personalism that the human person is the most important creation of God. That God did not just create individuals, God created persons, and there's a difference. Okay, if you're an individual, that's who you are just all by yourself, without any relationship to anyone else, right? What's your name? Where do you work? What do you do? Where do you live? Age, height, weight, eye color, hair color, all those things, right? But who you are as a person has nothing to do with that. Who you are as a person is defined by your relationships with other people, okay? I'm a mother if I have children. I'm a wife if I have a husband. I'm a friend if I have friends. I'm a teacher if I have students, right? And so who you are as a person is constantly changing and growing and being enriched by your relationships. And you're growing as a person. And so you cannot grow as a person if you are isolated and sitting in front of your computer screen. If you don't have that human interaction with another person, how do you develop trust? How do you become compassionate if you're just an individual? Do you get what I'm saying? Okay. So the Pope was looking at all this, and he said, you know, it's the dignity of the human person that's been under assault. And that's the mission of the Church, to protect and reclaim. Because bad understandings of who the human person is lead to bad choices and decisions, right? And this 20th century has demonstrated the bad understanding of what Nazism considered the human person to be, right? They decided not everyone's a human person. Not if you're Jewish, not if you're a gypsy, right? Not if you're Polish, not if you're religious, right? They had distinctions as to who is a person and who isn't, and they were willing to kill off those who were not persons, right? Communism had a different definition of a human person. You're only a person if you're useful to the state. It was a utilitarian understanding of who the person is. And as long as you are there, it's the state that's important, not the individual person, right? So your contribution is for what you're useful for. That's it, okay? And if you're not useful, we could just kill you off too, right? And so in this 20th century, we've seen more massacres and killing of human people than in any other time in all of history. And the cause has been this misunderstanding of the human person. 3 minutes? Two?
Sorry.
Okay, so this human person, and the Pope is saying we need to change this. This is our mission as of the new evangelization, to address the human person. And how do we do that? Well, we need to go back to the beginning. How was the human person created? Okay? And his whole theology of the body reveals that the human person was made in the image and likeness of God, who is a trinity of persons, not individuals, right? Not a trinity of individuals, a trinity of persons. And so when we image God through our personhood, through our relationships, right? And so he went back to this, he went back to three understandings of what it was at the beginning, who the human person was at the beginning. And he talked about original solitude, Adam and Eve, right? Basically, Adam, before Eve was made, lived in a state of original solitude, right? He was the only person. And he needed to reflect on who he was as a person and realize that his aloneness, right? The aloneness of his solitude, right, is man in the very nature of his personhood, his identity. And there was a statement in the Bible that it is not good for man to be alone. I will make for him a helper. Right? Not a helper to till the soil, a helper to reveal what his identity is. You only know who you are in relation to the other. Okay? That's what the helper was for. That's why he needed Eve. Okay? So the identity is man, of man is not complete so long as he is only one. And then the Pope added the whole understanding of acting, the acting person, right? That was one of his theses. And he said, we are creating who we are as a person when we act. It's not that I'm a good person and I just happen to steal once in a while, right? Every time I steal, I become a thief. When I lie, I am becoming a liar. And that's who I am as a person. It reaches into the core of my being. And John Paul was saying, it's not what I think, therefore I am. You are an acting person. And when you act, you are forming yourself. And therefore, morality is incredibly important. You need to live a moral life, right? Because you're creating a different person. Original unity, right? Adam and Eve were able to be united and creative in life in union with God. And so that it reveals the meaning of the human person created always as either masculine or feminine. Two ways of being human. Okay. Union of man and woman in marriage represents a particular manifestation of the Trinity. And that was, again, very shocking for most people to hear, that in coming together as one in the marital act, the husband and wife image God in Trinity. But he stressed that this coming together had to be done as a total gift of self. Right? Unless I make a gift of myself, I will fail to fulfill my identity. And then finally, original nakedness. They were naked, yet they felt no shame. Okay, and in other words, they could see themselves and one another as God saw them. They shared in this divine view of things. And that's what original nakedness is all about. Our body is the visible expression of our personal mystery. It's more than just a thing, right? It reveals a person. So each original experience contributes something essential to delineate the identity of the human person. Shall I stop? I've got another page.
Okay.
My last page, yeah? Yeah, okay. The deepest dimension of all reality is the gift of self. The deepest dimension. John Paul II's teaching expressed this, expressed through one idea, one word, is gift. You can summarize his entire teaching. Gift. Okay? The human person is meant to exist in a relation of reciprocal gift. That is your vocation in life, to give yourself as a gift to the other. Okay. The gift reveals the essence of the person. The capacity to express love in and through the body reveals the meaning of the gift. Making a gift of oneself does not diminish a person's identity, but rather, guess what? Fulfills it. It's when you give yourself away, you find out who you are. It's only in those moments when you make a gift of yourself that you begin to share in the life of God, who is a constant total gift of self between each person of the Trinity. Does that make sense? So it's only then that we image God and that we really understand who we are. And that's why John Paul II, you know, one of his most famous favorite statements of Gaudium et Spes, right? Man only truly, let me see, help me out here. No. Man truly knows, go ahead.
Well, which, do you want the gift or the other
one? No, the other one. Knows himself.
Only
in Christ.
Is man truly revealed to himself?
Yes, okay. I can't remember the exact quote. But that's the number one used quote by John Paul II. Right? It's only in Christ that man fully becomes who he really is and learns who he is. And that's a very revolutionary understanding. Right? Sorry, you found it? Go ahead.
The truth is that only in the mystery of the incarnate word does the mystery of man take on life.
Thank you. Okay. Only in the mystery of the incarnate word does the mystery of man take on light. Yeah. Yes. But what's different is that Christ was John Paul II was saying that it's the total Christ needing to save the total person, body and soul. Right? St. Athanasius, I don't think, had that understanding of the person being revealed through the body. But correct me if I'm wrong. And I think that John Paul II, with the Second World War and what he saw with communism afterwards, saw the degradation of the body, and through the degradation of the body, the degradation of the human person. And it was so strong for him because of that experience, and continued to be degraded through the whole sexual revolution and the others as well. Am I being cut off? Okay. Let me say two sentences in closing. You see, this is... I can claim my femininity. What's he going to do, right?
Just 5 minutes, honey.
Yeah. No, I wanted to mention God is himself only in pouring himself out, right? And he does that expressly on the cross in the crucifixion when Jesus surrenders his spirit. He pours himself out. It's a total gift of self. Okay? And what's cool about that is in giving the Holy Spirit, he gives the sevenfold gifts of the Spirit. And morality now is understood to be living the life of the Spirit through developing the virtues so that we can live the Beatitudes. Okay? And so all of it comes together. And moral life, because of the splendor of truth and the new catechism, has now restored all those things that was missing before for the past 500 years. Okay, so morality in the church has taken on a real renewal. And it's still not being taught in many seminaries, unfortunately. But this shift has taken place and is still developing. So the new moral theology, hopefully you're going to hear about it a lot, lot more. Okay, thank you.
Thank you very much, Anya. My apologies. I think I used the word glimpse earlier this morning to describe what we were going to do today. Glimpsing some of the treasures, and there's obviously a whole bunch more that Anya could have shared with us. We are getting a chance to get a glimpse of his moral teaching, and thank you very much for that, Anya. One of the reasons that we are glimpsing is so that we can glimpse different treasures. The most important one that we'll probably share today, I believe, of course, is the Eucharist, and that's why we are going to abbreviate the opportunity for questions. We won't have that for this session, so that we can prepare for Mass. But that's a wonderful opportunity, and we'll get a chance later on, when we come back after our break, to hear from anyone about Anya's presentation. Really fascinating stuff, and
of course, Father Mark Morley. I forgot to introduce that Anya is our Catholic chaplain at the University of Guelph and Wilfrid Laurier University, and a Kitchener person, right? And Father Mark Morley is the associate pastor at St. Anne's in Ancaster.
Thank you, Charles. And actually, I want to thank you, Charles, for suggesting this day. For me in particular, in going back and reflecting on John Paul, I realized that in my encounters with him in person, I tended to be in situations where I might miss him. So in 1984, when he was in Toronto, I volunteered to be among the students who were standing on University Avenue holding the crowds back as John Paul was supposed to come down on the Popemobile. And at that moment, when he was coming down University Avenue, a police officer on a horse stopped right in front of me. And I thought, well, I'm not going to miss this. So I knelt down and looked under the horse. So John Paul was framed by the horse driving by. And then when I went to Rome in 1990, to St. Peter's, we were filing in for Mass, and Mass was just about to begin, and I was right at the doors of St. Peter, and they slammed shut. And I got to tell you, these Italian women, they were banging on the door and screaming and yelling. But then the doors opened, and he was right there. What they had done is they had taken the ropes and the posts and arranged them so that he could come in. And at that moment, he was standing there right in front of me when they opened the doors. And I feel like without a day like this, I would have missed John Paul's pontificate. And I've really had the privilege to look at his social teaching. And I thought that my sort of lens into his social teaching, the focus would be just this notion of solidarity. So as Father George had mentioned, in 1979, a year after he became Pope, Blessed John Paul visited Poland. And it is said that the Polish people came to realize that the majority of them did not support the communist regime when they gathered in great numbers to welcome their Pope, as Father George spoke of, this sense of freedom that the people had, their sense of regaining their identity through their culture. Among them was Lech Walesa, who in 1980 climbed over the fence at the Lenin shipyards at Gdansk and founded the labor movement that became known as Solidarity. Although the term Solidarity was not coined by John Paul, there is no doubt the Solidarity movement in Poland was inspired by his pontificate. During the first visit to Poland, Lech Walesa himself said that he was inspired by the Pope's message here, "Be not afraid," the message on the banner here. However, John Paul did not promulgate his first social encyclical, Laborum Exertiens, on human work until 1981, a year after the founding of the Solidarity movement in Poland. Now, it's my understanding that in Redemptor Hominis, his first encyclical, he mentions solidarity, but it's not until his first social encyclical that he develops it further in terms of the social teaching. And it's interesting, he doesn't introduce the term solidarity as a concept taken from Catholic social teaching, but rather when he introduces it, it's as a social phenomenon known to workers, especially industrial workers, who labored under depersonalized working conditions, perhaps again a reference to his own experience. When reading it, one cannot help but think of the workers at Gdansk. While Laborum Exercens was dedicated to Pope Leo XIII's encyclical Rerum Novarum, commemorating its 90th anniversary, the term solidarity was not used by Leo. Nevertheless, John Paul draws upon the worker solidarity from the encyclical by way of Leo's concern for workers' rights, based upon Catholic social morality. He also advances Catholic social teaching on solidarity by making a turn to the subject, which is also reflecting what Anya was saying, a turn to the human person. And I make a distinction here between what's called an ontological sense of solidarity and the historical. As the ontological, human solidarity is a gift. There's that word again, a gift from God. We don't achieve it on our own. It's given to us through God's work of creating and redeeming humanity. As historical, solidarity is a challenge, an imperative calling workers to appropriate their labor
in all human persons to appropriate their activity for the common good. Basically, John Paul's visit to Poland inspired the founding of the Solidarity Movement, and it would seem that the Solidarity Movement inspired John Paul to take up the theme of solidarity, which in turn gave great support to the growth of the Solidarity Movement, eventually contributing to the end of the communist regime in Poland and the fall of communism in Eastern Europe. The term solidarity was first used as part of Catholic social teaching by Pius XI, and it was also used by John the 23rd. It was used by Pope Paul VI as well. But prior to Pope John Paul, solidarity was used as part of Catholic social teaching in more of a descriptive sense. But with John Paul, solidarity becomes a normative principle for Catholic social teaching. In his 1987 encyclical Suscitudo Rei Socialis, promulgated on the 20th anniversary of Populorum Progressio, that's Paul VI encyclical, John Paul further advanced the teaching on solidarity by identifying it as a Christian virtue. And this was really his contribution in the realm of social teaching and specifically within the notion of solidarity, presenting it as a Christian virtue, emphasizing not just solidarity with workers, but also with the poor. The virtue of solidarity is not just a vague feeling of compassion, but a firm and persevering determination to commit oneself to the common good. It follows that solidarity must be practiced between individuals, professionals, communities, and nations, as all must be committed to the common good, to overcoming alienation and injustice. Solidarity among and with the poor is both a human and a gospel imperative. John Paul also introduces the need for ecological solidarity, given the ways that industrialization and consumption threaten the natural environment. John Paul's third social encyclical was Sanctissimus Annus, on the 100th anniversary of Rerum Novarum, promulgated in 1991. Much had changed in the political landscape of Europe in the 20 years since his first social encyclical. The communist regimes of Eastern Europe had begun to collapse. In previous uprisings against communism in Berlin, Hungary, Poland, and Czechoslovakia, the Soviet army was sent in to crush them. Gorbachev, however, did not resort to the use of violence. By 1989, there were elections in Poland and the Berlin Wall was breached without a violent uprising. In his reflections on the year of 1989, Pope John Paul wrote, and this is in Sanctissimus Annus, "Together with the whole Church, I thank God for the often heroic witness borne in such difficult circumstances by many pastors, entire Christian communities, individual members of the faithful, and other people of goodwill. At the same time, I pray that he will sustain the efforts being made by everyone to build a better future. This is, in fact, a responsibility which falls not only to citizens of countries in question, but to all Christians and people of goodwill. It is a question of showing that the complex problems faced by these people, those peoples, can be resolved through dialogue and solidarity, rather than a struggle to destroy the enemy through violence." Nevertheless, not everything had gone as John Paul had hoped. In Sanctissimus Annus, John Paul expresses his concerns about unrestrained capitalism, consumerism, and individualism. He made it abundantly clear, to the chagrin of many, that Western societies were that Western societies were not the model for former communist societies to follow. The fall of communism was not the victory of capitalism. I believe that John Paul's concerns were and still are valid. I was in West Berlin in the spring of 1990, and I stood at what was called Checkpoint Charlie and watched how the border crossing became a revolving door of East Berliners walking into West Berlin empty-handed and returning with consumer goods in their arms and cases of Coca-Cola on their shoulders. However, I don't think that this was John Paul's greatest disappointment with regards to solidarity. Some commentators emphasize that John Paul's ultimate goal in bringing down communism was the promotion of solidarity between the Catholic Church and the Orthodox churches. You may recall his hope that Europe would once again breathe with two lungs. I mention this because the principle of solidarity as proposed by John Paul is not limited to the political sphere. It extends to solidarity among peoples and churches. In other words, ecumenism is included in the principle of solidarity. How many of you have heard of the Catechism of the Catholic Church? A few of you have heard of that? How many of you have heard of the Compendium of the Social Doctrine of the Church? Oh, a few, but not as many. I have a copy of it here. I think that's also part of John Paul's legacy. Many people don't realize that the Compendium of the Social Doctrine of the Church was promulgated by John Paul in 2004. The section on solidarity begins with solidarity as a social principle and a moral virtue, but it ends with solidarity in the life and message of Jesus Christ. It follows that the promotion of solidarity is intimately linked with evangelization. I have spoken of John Paul's contribution to the Church's social teaching by focusing on the theme of solidarity as found in his three social encyclicals. However, John Paul's social teaching does not stand apart from his other works. Rather, his social teaching permeated his theology, and his theology permeated his social teaching. And I think we're already finding that themes come in and out. They're weaved in and out in the various encyclicals and in his concerns. They're all related to each other. Moreover, John Paul practiced what he preached by striving to live the virtue of solidarity in his personal life and in dealings with nations. He lived solidarity with hope in Jesus Christ. Despite his disappointments with the solidarity movement, he trusted completely in God's providence. Thank you.